Thank you. It's nice to be back here again at Fifth Avenue, although I'm always discouraged when I see the crowds in the front leave when I get up on the platform. It can be disheartening when you see that, but we understand the young people being up here. I think it's a great strategy, we might say, to get to know one another. And it was interesting to hear the Rodgers and Hammerstein rendition of Getting to Know You. But certainly I think that is a great purpose to get to know one another. And I'll exhort you to take Peter's advice to volunteer and to give your testimony. It's a wonderful thing to hear how people come to know the Lord Jesus. I know in the past I spoke here one time on Psalm 107, and I like to call it the passage that gives us four ways that God saves. And of course, the second verse of that Psalm, Psalm 107, says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And it's really a psalm that explains how the Lord works in people's lives in a special way, in different ways, to bring them to himself. Some people are sick, and that's how they come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Some people are wayward, they're stubborn, and that's how they come to know the Lord Jesus, when they're at the bottom of their the barrel, we might say. Some people are just going along in life, and they're hit by the storms of life, and that's how they come to know the Lord Jesus. They sense their dependence upon him, and so they come to know the Lord Jesus that way. And so there's a lot of different ways. Some people are solitary and loneliness and that sort of thing. And there's a many ways that the Lord people hits people, Lord Jesus hits people where they are to bring them to himself. And so it's great to hear those testimonies. And we trust that you'll be encouraged when you hear people explain how they came to know the Lord as Savior. Now let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for our message this morning. And I have to say, the special music that we heard sung this morning, "Now I Belong to Jesus," is a perfect lead-in for the message this morning. Now I belong to Jesus. We do belong to the Lord Jesus if we've trusted him as Savior. We belong to him, and he belongs to us, and we can sing that wonderfully and sing it with conviction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's two verses I'd like to focus on. And using this as a launching pad, we'll take a look at a couple other scriptures from the New Testament as well. But the Apostle Peter here is writing to the Corinthians, and this was an interesting group of believers. They were really talented and gifted believers, yet they had their problems living the Christian life, primarily because of the background they came from and the sin and immorality that were existent in their lives prior to trusting the Lord Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, says to these same believers, he says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us," or compels us, "because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." For him who died for them and rose again. I'd like to speak this morning on the topic of the disciple of Christ as a slave. Now, that's an interesting concept when you consider in the New Testament there are a number of different ways that Christians are referred to by the Lord. One of them is a new creation. The believer is a new creation in Christ. In this very chapter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so we're new creations in Christ. We're a disciple of Christ. That means a follower of Christ. We're the follower of the way. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And so we're the followers of the way. We're also called ambassadors for Christ. That means a person who represents another one, not living in the same country. So we're ambassadors. And then we're also slaves. Now that word slave might throw some people because it gives us a different idea from what we're accustomed to. In other words, a slave, when we think about being a slave for Christ, it doesn't ring necessarily right off the bat with us. We get confused by that. We often sing the hymn, the verse, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And so we think of that word and that verse and we say, well, if we're free, why are we a slave? And then we often sing the words this way: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the fall, bruised by the law, Christ has redeemed us once for all." And so we're free. Free from sin's entanglement, sin's enslavement. We're also free from the law. We're free from the enslavement of the law and from sin and from all that would hold us back. So what does it mean then to be free? What does it mean when we're set free? When the Lord Jesus said to that woman at the well, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. What does that mean? Something that we should consider and thoughtfully pray through and contemplate as we consider these great principles. And all I can say is that I remember when I was young, I had a dog that it was my responsibility to take care of that. The parents, you know, have a way of pushing off on you that responsibility and make sure that you take the dog for the walk, that you take care of the dog. Well, it was my job often to go out and get my dog. Snooper was the name of that dog. And I'd go out and go in the backyard, and he was chained. And, of course, he was on his chain. And then went out there. I would let him go from his chain. And the purpose of letting him off that chain was to bring him into the house to feed him or to take care of him, whatever. Sometimes I had to give him a bath outside. But there was a purpose to it. When I let him go, when I let him free from that chain, it was for a purpose. It wasn't for him just to run freely. And I had another dog by the name of Chipper who did the same thing. When I would let him go, he would just run freely through the neighborhood. And there you would see me running up and down the streets and through the woods, trying to find Chipper, trying to locate him. As soon as I let him go, he was running all over the street, running cars down the road, through the neighbor's backyard. And I would spend hours trying to catch this dog. And he thought that when I let him off the chain, he was free to do what he'd like. Well, he wasn't. He was to be brought in. There was a purpose for me for letting him free. Well, in the same way, the Lord Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. But it's not just to do what we want to do, but is just exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about. The idea is not to live for ourselves, to please ourselves, but to live for him who died for us and rose again. And so the New Testament is very clear when it talks about the disciple of Christ, the Christian, is truly a slave to Christ, a servant of Christ. The Bible teaches very clearly in Romans chapter 6 that once prior to coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we were slaves to unrighteousness. But when we obeyed that form of doctrine to which we were delivered, it says, Romans chapter 6 verse 16, then we became slaves of righteousness. And so therefore we've changed our citizenship and our allegiance from one kingdom to another. Now, this is so clearly stated in Colossians chapter 1. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that we have been made fit to be partakers of the saints of the I'm going to go back on my verse right here. Let me just go back and find it real quickly. Let me have you turn to it, make it easier for me. Colossians chapter 1. Just turn for just a moment. I was going to have you turn to it, and now I can see why, because I just misquoted it. Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 11, we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then here it is, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who hath qualified us or made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. And so, therefore, we went from one kingdom to another. When Christ freed us, he took us out of the kingdom that was ruled by the prince of the power of the air and put us into a new kingdom, a kingdom of the Son of his dear Son, the Son of his love. And so, therefore, we have a whole different citizenship. We have a whole different allegiance. And we're not to do whatever we would like. It's not our option to choose what we'd like to do. But the New Testament teaches just the opposite, that we've gone from being a slave of unrighteousness to being a slave of righteousness and a slave of Christ. And so in our few minutes together, I'd like to focus on what that means and what are the implications of this. And what does the Bible mean when it says that we are servants of righteousness and slaves to Christ? And I'd like to take you through a couple of different scripture passages to remind us of this great truth. The first one can be found in 1 Peter. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There we find in that passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, a great principle about what a believer is in the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verse 4 that we are to come to him, believers are, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, by the way, is a sacrificer. The believer is called to show sacrifices that are acceptable through Christ. The Bible speaks about four different sacrifices. It's a very interesting study for you to take a look at. But this idea of sacrificing is something that is pleasing to God, but it's acceptable only through Christ. What are those sacrifices? Well, one of the sacrifices is the sacrifice of our song or our worship. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. That's something that God is pleased with. When he hears us worship him as a company of his people, or you individually, in your devotion time, in your prayer time, when we are worshiping and thanking the Lord for all that he has done for us, when we reflect on a daily basis, or even on a weekly basis, when we come together to remember what Christ has done for us at Calvary. That's a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And God wants to hear that and wants to see us do that. And so the believer is a sacrificer. And that's one of the sacrifices that we ought to do. The very next verse in Hebrews 13 tells us that we ought to share with one another, and with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And that's, does not deal just with our worship, but also our wealth, the giving up of our wealth. So there's the sacrifice of our worship. There's the sacrifice of our wealth. But there's also the sacrifice of our service. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, he says, if I'm being offered upon the sacrifice of your service and faith, this is pleasing to God. And so therefore, there is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God as we serve him. God looks at that and says, that's a sacrifice, the service that I do for the Lord Jesus. And then there's the great sacrifice of our lives or our bodies. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 12. He says it very clearly. He says that we ought to be doing that which is holy and acceptable to God, the living sacrifice, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. So four different sacrifices in the New Testament, and the believer should be doing each one of these. And the reason why the believer does this is because they're obligated to do it for the sake of Christ. Christ has made him free from the law of sin and death. Sin doesn't have dominion over us like it would have over the world. That's the amazing thing and the big difference between a Christian and someone out in the world. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that the world is utterly hopeless and helpless to try to pull themselves out of the dominion of sin. In other words, sin has a power and a pull over a person. And they're helpless. They're held captive, it says, by Satan. He is able to keep them captive to do his will. And so we wonder why the governments of this world and the educational systems of this world and the media and the entertainment industry and all the rest, why they fall victim to the fads and the lusts of men and women. It's because Satan keeps them captive. And we were also part of that kingdom in a previous day. But for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his great grace and love breaking through in our hearts, causing his light to shine in upon us. Yeah, there's a great verse found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Talks about it, just like the light shone through in the early days of creation, so God's light broke through in our lives, and perhaps without us even thinking about these things, God's wonderful grace broke through. And his light shone in our lives, and now we have this wonderful privilege to worship him. And we've gone from one kingdom to another kingdom, as Colossians chapter 1 tells us, translated in his kingdom. And 1 Peter here, going on to verse 9 of that same chapter, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into God's marvelous light. God has chosen you as his own special people. And our purpose for that is to proclaim his praises. And so as we consider this concept of the believer, the disciple of Christ, as a slave, we see that we have a purpose, and that is to proclaim the praises of the Lord, to realize that we've gone from one kingdom to another. Now, this is illustrated in a number of different ways in the New Testament, and I won't take time to look at those passages, but one is a tremendous passage. Acts chapter 12 tells us about Peter's imprisonment. There were two people actually were imprisoned, James and then Peter. And James was beheaded, he was executed by Herod, and in the morning it would have been Peter's time. And while Peter was there asleep in the prison, it says that constant prayer was being made to him by the church without ceasing. That's the real argument right there for corporate prayer. Yes, we all pray individually in our lives, and there's announcements read for prayer. But there is something that's powerful when a body of believers gather together and pray specifically for a particular item. Group prayer, congregational prayer to focus on what is the need at hand. And that's what they were doing in Acts chapter 12. And it says there that Peter was asleep in a dungeon, and then all of a sudden the light came into that dungeon, and it without the guards mysteriously even seeing that light. That's a picture of what it is when a person comes to know Christ as Savior. They're lying asleep in their sin. They're in darkness, just as Peter tells us here. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And even though Peter is a disciple and is a believer, it's a beautiful picture of how a person comes to Christ. They're in darkness, and they're enslaved, they're chained, and they're guarded by the enemy, the opposition. And yet the chains fall off when the light comes in. And it says that Peter got up and he walked out of the prison through the door that had opened up to the outskirts of the city where the gates opened up of their own accord, it says in Scripture. And then right to the place where God's people were meeting. What a wonderful picture it is of how a person goes from the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light, how they're freed from the things that bound them in the past. In a practical way, that may be drugs or sex or alcohol or anything like that. It might even be wealth. You know, there's a passage in Titus chapter 2. It says that we ought to, once we realize that the Lord Jesus has appeared to bring salvation to all men, says that we ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Ungodliness is the physical things that we see, the immorality and all that. That's what believers ought to deny themselves, obviously, because they belong to Christ. But also worldly lusts. That's not the physical things. That's the desires of the heart to get ahead and to get money and to make yourself famous and all the rest. Those two things ought to be denied by believers. And so that's what the Lord is reminding us of. As slaves, we are to serve the Lord. And Peter got up out of prison, walked straight to the people that were there praying for him. What a wonderful picture it is. That when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they're not free to run like chipper through the neighborhood to do whatever they'd like, but they're saved for a purpose. And that purpose is to meet with the Lord's people and to be like Christ. And that's what we were just singing in that hymn just before we opened up the Scriptures, to be like the Lord Jesus. Well, how is this seen in other places in Scripture? Well, let's just take a look. Go back one. Let's see. Let me see if I can go find it in this next chapter. Chapter 1 of the second epistle of Peter. Just go ahead a couple pages to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Why do we do this, and what is the teaching of the Scriptures on this? Well, Peter, one of the apostles, describes himself this way in chapter 1 of the second epistle. Simon Peter, a bondservant, is what the New King James reads. Others might just read servant, but it carries with it the idea of the bondservant. A bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what did Peter mean when he said bondservant? And what did Paul and Timothy say when he said, Paul wrote and said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of the Lord Jesus? Or you can look it up on your own. When James said he was a bondservant, or Jude said that he was a bondservant, what does it mean, a bondservant of Christ? Well, I think it has something to do with what occurred in the Old Testament. When a slave was freed, and the master let him go, than if he loved his master and he realized all that was done for him. It says that he was willing to go to the door of the house and put his ear up against the door. And nowadays they do it a little differently when they pierce your ears, I guess more humane way. But they would take an awl and they would put his earlobe right against the door post and they would pierce the ear. And by doing that, the servant was saying, I am yours to serve you forever. And that's what really it is all about in the Christian life. To serve the Lord forever. We're not talking about full-time ministry or being missionaries or things along those lines. We're just talking about the attitude of the heart. As Paul said it here in 2 Corinthians 5. No longer live for myself to please me, but to live for him who died for me and rose again. And so Peter, Paul, James, Jude, all refer to themselves as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the normal standard for every single Christian. It's a wonderful truth. And again, it harkens back to the Old Testament when that servant would have his ear pierced. We would call it being earmarked for a purpose. God has chosen you for a purpose. And it's up to us to determine what that purpose is. Let me take you to another passage in Philippians chapter 3. Just turn back a few pages to Philippians chapter 3. One of the four prison epistles in a row right there, Philippians, along with Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians chapter 3. The apostle Paul is explaining to the Philippian believers of his intense desire to serve the Lord. And this is what he says in verse 10 of chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, or the old King James, I always like that phrase, apprehended. Not that I've already apprehended. Or I'm already perfect, but I press on that I may apprehend or lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Remember that man, Saul of Tarsus, going down the Damascus Turnpike. And as he was going down there, he was struggling, no doubt, in his internal life with the Lord Jesus and the claims of Christ upon him. And it says there that the Lord struck him on the Damascus road. And he, coming up, said, Lord, I submit to you in so many words. And so time had passed now. And the apostle Paul here is writing these Philippians. He says, I want to understand why I was laid hold of by Christ, that I might apprehend that, that I might apprehend the reason why he apprehended me. And that's exactly what Christ has said to you and said to me. And that should be our response to him. Why did God save you? Why did he pull you out of the kingdom of darkness at the time he did? What purpose does he have for you? And have you understood what that purpose is? Here the apostle Paul is saying very clearly, I want to understand why Christ apprehended me. I want to apprehend that. I want to understand. I want to lay hold of that. What is the purpose that God has called us to? Well, we know one general principle is that he's called us to be his servant. And what do we do as his servant? Well, one we've alluded to in some ways already. When Peter got up and went out of that prison and he went to meet with the Lord's people, he was meeting with them to fellowship with him, with all those believers. When we have trusted Christ as Savior, we're not now free to do whatever we'd like, wherever we'd like to go. He has obligated us to fellowship with his people, to meet with his people. It's not an option for us to decide whether we'd like to or are up to going to the meeting today. He has laid hold of us. He has chosen us. We haven't chosen him, John 15:16. And so therefore, we are now obligated to meet with the Lord's people and fellowship with the Lord's people. There are no spiritual mavericks out there. I mean, there are those who try to be, but the Bible doesn't teach that. No lone rangers out there. You know, maybe some of the younger people in the audience don't understand what I mean when I say that, but I know others do, especially those who've been Christians for 50 and 60 years. The Lone Ranger was all by himself. Not such a thing in the Christian life. You have an obligation as servants of Christ to meet with the Lord's people. And when Peter got up out of that prison, the picture of a believer coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when the light shone in, the chains fell off, he got up and he followed the Lord. And the Lord brought him to the company of his people. Charles Wesley sang that, penned those great words. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And that's exactly the pattern that God has given to us. We see it also, too, in Peter's wife's life in Mark chapter 1. It says there that she lay sick, and it looked like she was near to death. And the Lord Jesus came there and raised her up. Picture somebody coming to salvation in Christ. And the first thing she did was began to serve the people there a meal. So not only are we obligated to meet with God's people, but we're obligated to serve God's people. That's another thing that it means when the scripture talks about believers being a slave or a servant for Christ. We don't have the choice of whether or not we would like to serve. He has called us as slaves or servants of his to serve him, to fellowship and to serve. And then also there is a responsibility to preach and to witness. And that's found in 2 Timothy, if you turn for just a moment, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We read there of a number of different analogies that Paul gives us, gives each believer. You therefore, he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit it to these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in a warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The responsibility of the Christian as a slave or as a servant of righteousness and a servant of Christ is to please the one who's called him or enlisted him or her into the service. And so we have a desire not to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. We have a responsibility to be witnesses for him, and to be workers for him. And so we have a responsibility to worship. We have a responsibility to fellowship. We have a responsibility to serve. We have a responsibility to preach. There's another great passage that's found in 1 Corinthians, and we'll just look at this as our last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just turn there for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul, again, is speaking to these believers at Corinth, and he says to them these very powerful words. In beginning at verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone would make my boasting void. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. Those are strong words right there. That as a servant of Christ, we have a responsibility to speak the word, not to choose when I want to talk about it or not talk about it, just to plainly speak the word. You know, that verse that I referred to in the beginning in Psalm 107, verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Even Paul asked for the Ephesians to pray for him. He says that a door of utterance might be open unto me, that I may speak what I ought to speak. The great apostle Paul understood his responsibility to preach and to speak and to witness. And he asked people to pray for him so that he would do it. To speak boldly, he said, as I ought to speak. And that's our responsibility as well. So you can see there are a number of verses here. And just in that same chapter, by the way, just in verse 19, a couple of verses down, look at these words. For though I am free from all men, set free by Christ, yet I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He says, to the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jew. To the ones who are outside the law, without the law, I became like those outside the law, that I might win those who are outside the law. In all these things, I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's the servant of Christ. The one who realizes, again, that he's gone from one kingdom to another. That it previously, prior to salvation, he was in, or she was enslaved to sin, helpless to resist the power and the pull of sin. And now Christ has broken those cords of sin, those chains of sin. And now, rather than being free to do anything we want to do, we are free to serve the Lord in the way that he would want us to serve. Worship, service, fellowship, to preach the gospel, even to love one another. You know, sometimes we have to admit that there are those that we gravitate to, that we enjoy being with because they're more like us, or they see the things that way we see them. But Paul said to the Ephesians in one of his first, I guess in his first prayer in chapter 1, he said, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says, this is a great principle, love for all the saints. He would later refer to that in the 5th chapter of Ephesians when he says this, that you ought to walk in love, even as Christ walked in love and gave himself as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling fragrance to God. You ought to do the same. That's a great sacrifice, giving ourselves wholly for the Lord's work and the Lord's service. And so the principle and the concept of the believer, the disciple of Christ as a slave, is a very clear principle in the New Testament. And we have a responsibility to do all these things that he's called us to. Not an option, not a choice to do whatever we'd like to do, but what he would have us to do. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua stood before all the children of Israel right there as they had gone through the inheritance that was given to them, the promised land. And he stood before them and he said this, you make a choice. He said, but this is the choice. Either you can serve the Lord or you can serve the other gods. Now somebody might say, well, I'll make my decision about that. Somebody in Israel might have said that. But it was very clear how Joshua read to them, or spoke to them rather, these words that I'll read to you. Listen to the words. Now therefore, fear the Lord, he says. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And listen to the choice he gives. He says, whether it is the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is what Joshua is saying. He was saying, if you don't serve the Lord, the choice is going to be left up to you to either serve the gods over here or the gods over here. And that's what he was saying. That was the option that he was giving. Either fully serving the Lord, or you're going to be subject to serving and making the choice to serve different gods, one on either side of the river. And so it's not an option for us to decide whether or not we want to serve the Lord and just do it when it's convenient for us. But rather, we should be slaves of the Lord Jesus, bond servants, as the apostles said. Indeed, may that be the case in each one of our lives. Not just presenting our lives outwardly, but presenting our hearts as well, the attitudes of our hearts, that you might glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for these words that are so powerful and our reminder, the words of Scripture, that we indeed have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, once where we were slaves of unrighteousness, you have made us now slaves and servants of righteousness. We thank your Father that it was your grace that accomplished this. It was your love and your goodness and your mercy. Lord, that we might understand the riches of your grace, the riches of your glory, and the riches of your mercy. And we pray, Father, as we contemplate these things and the claim that you have upon our lives, that we might indeed realize that we have an obligation, a responsibility to live for the one who died for us and rose again. We pray, Father, we might understand this, that we might apply it to our hearts, that we would not look at our lives as our own, but that we've been bought with a price. And so therefore, we need to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. We thank you again for this assembly, and we pray that you continue to bless them, encourage them, and strengthen them in the things of the Lord Jesus. We pray that they might be built up in their most precious faith, and that visitors coming in would, of a truth, hear the gospel being preached and fall down and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We give thanks in his precious name and for his sake. Amen.